We are on to our next step in this journey of understanding wisdom in Ecclesiastes. So if you turn there, Ecclesiastes, and we are on chapter 4 this week. This book of wisdom of Ecclesiastes found in the book of wisdom. Chapter 4 is our text where we hear the preacher of Ecclesiastes sharing the importance of this section with his hearers, the church. Follow along with me as I read. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handful of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came after later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, for this time for us to gather, for us to hear your word, to hear from you that which you've given to your church, because it is in your word. So may your spirit open ears and eyes and hearts today with the realities of your word, with the truth of your word. And may we embrace it. May we consider it this morning for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This chapter, Ecclesiastes 4, can be divided up into three sections. There's verses within each of these that are very familiar. And I think as we go through that, I think we'll also be able to hear the echoes of Ecclesiastes 1, a little bit of 2, and much of 3, mainly because it was last week. And they build on one another. But in this chapter, we see this first section is verses 1 through 3. And we see here the effects of sin in the fall. You see the effects of sin in the fall. The fall that happened in the garden, where sin reared its ugly head through Adam and Eve. And you see the effect of it here. You see oppression. You see it noted twice, the oppressed and the oppressors in verse 1. You see the lack of comfort. This is the effect of the fall. There's always going to be somebody oppressing someone else. The oppressor has the power. And with the power, there comes a little comfort. Well, what is this oppression? It's a word that we hear maybe far too often today. And the Oxford English Dictionary define it as this: the state of being subject to unjust treatment or control. But oppression and a lack of comfort happens because of sin. It happens through the fall. And the reality that we live in is that sin in each of us has this tendency to turn ourselves in on ourselves. We no longer look out, or even worse, we never look up, but we lean on ourselves as our main source of help, maybe our own source of wisdom, our own source of peace, our own source of strength. What we do is we look at anything or everything around us to be used by us. We'll oppress those things to bring comfort to us. Now, if we lingered verse 1 long enough, verse 2 and 3 come very easily afterward. You sit at verse 1 long enough, verse 2 will come to mind. You know who's better than the people who are alive? The people who are dead. Like, I'd rather not be living than be going through this thing I'm going through now. And then it even says in verse 3, you know who's better than both of those? The one who isn't yet born. This is the result of sin. This is the way we think because of sin. So you see the effects of sin in the mind of a person in verses 1 through 3. Look at verses 4 to 12. We're not going to read through the whole section again. I'll just note a few things because these things are very easily could be said of this passage. Verses 4 through 12, you see the effects of sin on community. You see the effects of sin on community or amongst one another. Verse 4, you see striving, which is, again, a word that the preacher in Ecclesiastes uses throughout the early chapters here. The striving comes from envy of neighbor. One commentator said, sin is a powerful motivator for work. Think about that. That is absolutely true. Sin is a powerful motivator for work. It's not the best motivator, but it is a powerful motivator. So someone might say, well, then maybe I shouldn't work hard. Well, hard work is not sinful because work, even though sometimes we don't believe this, work was given before the fall. It wasn't given after the fall. It was given to Adam before the fall. It's just that after the fall, work's going to be hard. There's going to be weeds. There's going to be sweat. There's going to be pain and toil. We see that in Ecclesiastes as well. And then other passages of Scripture, also in Ecclesiastes 9 and Colossians 3, God commands us to be diligent with our hands. Whatever you do, work heartily. Work heartily. So then it becomes a question of, it's not hard work, it's why do you work so hard? Why do we work so hard? He goes into verse 5. And if your Bible's laid out like mine, it's not a commentary, it's not a paragraph, it's like bullet points. Verse 5, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. That's weird. What does that mean? Verse 5 is really saying, is laziness the answer then? If you don't want me to work hard, then maybe laziness is the answer. If toil is worthless and toil is vain and vanity, maybe I should just sit back and do nothing. But here's the problem that, again, sin brings to us, is that we tend to be ditch dwellers. We go from one ditch, I'm going to work really hard. And then we say, no, you shouldn't do that. Well, let me go over to this ditch and I'll do nothing. And then see how that works out. Neither one works out. Why? Because they're the ditches. But this is what we do. We go from one extreme to the other. And living this way, if you've lived this way, I don't know if anyone hasn't, this is exhausting. You will find yourself saying, this is vain. This is worthless. So if sinful envy isn't the answer to motivate our work, if sinful laziness isn't the answer, verse 6 we go to, better a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. Contentment is better than striving. Contentment is better than striving. Do people today have a problem with contentment? Absolutely. And I don't want to be a homer, but Americans really struggle with being content. We have so much around us. We are flooded with options that we can take in and take a part of our life. In the providence of God, chapter 4 is being preached following Thanksgiving and Black Friday. And we're dealing with contentment in verse 6. Because the reality that we have to also understand about sin is that sin is never satisfied. You can pursue something, you can grasp that thing you're pursuing, you can strive after it, you can grasp it. And within moments, you have your head turning looking at something else. We're never satisfied. Sin is never satisfied. It's always wanting more. What we need to do is take a good long look at our own heart and see what is driving us. What's driving our life? What's driving our desires? What's driving our thoughts? But as we've learned in the meditation series and training hour, sometimes we don't like to do that. Because we may be afraid of what we see. We need to do that. And if you look back at verse 4, we strive and we work so hard for these things. And if you have a note in your Bible, in verse 4, it says that this also is vanity. And the footnote says, a vapor, mere breath. This is like a vapor. These things are gone here and gone so quickly. Before you have it in your hand, it's gone. And you move on to the next thing. Verses 7 and 8 sum up another thought that we can have. Working alone, store up treasures for ourselves. But this isn't the answer either. The preacher says this is vanity and an unhappy business. The preacher looks at this and says, you store up, you work hard to keep for yourself. There is benefit. There is blessing to sharing. There is benefit and blessing in giving versus receiving or taking. And then verses 9 through 12, you see the benefits of community. So the preacher, although he's hitting on some of these things that are sensitive to us, he gives us some benefits of community as well. Now, this passage, especially verse 12, is often used in weddings. Not saying you shouldn't use it in a wedding, but it can be used other places too. But it's often used in wedding ceremonies when many of the commentators I've looked at with this section say this is probably dealing with a traveler. So, again, think of it back in that day. Traveling was much more scary than it is today. Much more different than it is today. Much more distant and lengthy than it is today. And there was great benefit of having another person with you. There was warmth, there was protection, there was help, there was provision. I found this interesting in verse 12 when it talks about the threefold cord is not quickly broken. Man, that's just oozing with like spirituality, isn't it? You're like, give me the Trinity right there. You know what the commentators say? If two's good, three's better. Sorry to drop the ball on that one, but that's what it says. There is benefit to community. There is benefit that we can have in amongst one another. And then the last section, 13 to 16, it really gets to this point. First of all, the effects of sin on authority. The effects of sin on authority. Wisdom is better than riches and power. Wisdom is better than riches and power. This is where you'll hear echoes of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom, riches, and power all end at death. But riches and power are given to the next generation to do with them as they see fit. It may not be what you would choose them to use the riches and power for, but you don't get to make that decision. So rulers lose power and their riches are often transferred to an heir. And then what's also sad is that even the memory of their power fade quickly. That's what this is talking about in the last verse. They don't rejoice in the leader. The thought of the leader, the power they had, or the good memories they had, those fade very quickly. Almost as fast as it fades from us grabbing onto one thing and having our attention drawn to another. So in the midst of power, riches, and relationships, if we find ourselves in that place where we have power or meaning, we'll say, we have riches or we have relationships, you can very easily think, I don't want this to ever end. I want to be here forever. And people have thought that. You think of the parable in the New Testament of the rich young ruler. And I used to say that all the time, and then I heard someone comment on it. We need to slow down and actually think about that. The rich young ruler, okay? He has it all. He has it all. Rich young ruler. And what does he ask of Christ? He asks, how can I have eternal life? Because he doesn't want this to end. And that's what we can do. When we find ourselves in a place where we have power or control, where we have riches, plenty maybe, we have relationships that are going well for us, we don't want them to end. We almost think, this is like, and we ought to stop ourselves when we get ready to say this, this is like heaven. No. No, this is not even close to heaven. But when we start to attribute to these things, almost we start to attribute salvific things to these things, that they are, in a sense, giving us a sense of saving us from the oppression or the hardship of this life. But eternal hope and salvation are never, never found in the creation. Why? Because it's passing away. You know that the power leaves quickly. We know that the riches leave quickly. They sprout wings and fly away. And we know that relationships fizzle. Even the best of them, they fizzle. People are lost. People get bent out of shape. Have you, I don't know if you've noticed this. This is bonus material. I've noticed commercials this past Thanksgiving that deal with arguments at Thanksgiving that I've never noticed before. Three, four different commercials dealing with the arguments that happen at Thanksgiving. You know what? You know why that's important for us to understand? They're trying to make that normal. Because if we can just keep talking about it and, oh yeah, that's what happens at Thanksgiving, how about giving thanks for those that are around you? Not sharing some story about how this relative did something stupid or whatever it was. These things are passing away. Hope, eternal hope, salvation are never found in the creation. But sin makes fools of us all. That you've heard in these first three chapters of Ecclesiastes. Because sin always promises what it can never deliver. It promises this, you get there, and then it's not there. How about here? And then it's not there either. And it leads you down a hole that you don't want to go, and it's hard to get out of. Now, these are all valid points to be made in Ecclesiastes 4. But if you think about these things, all the attention of these things are horizontal. They're between either a power that is above me that's oppressive, but even that power is a person that I'd rather have their position. Or it's, what can this person do for me in the benefits of community? What can I get in and of myself and grab and hold close to me? It would be improper for us to have attention horizontal in this book of Ecclesiastes as we look for hope and wisdom. Hope and joy and wisdom has to be found vertically. Has to be found vertically. We've heard that throughout the first three chapters of this book. So then you think, okay, then how do we do that? Let's go back to verse 1. The preacher speaks to his congregation in verse 1 of oppression. He speaks of oppression. If there's any story of the Old Testament that brings to mind oppression, it should be Moses and the Israelites in Egypt. But again, sometimes we can forget that story. I mean, that's back in Exodus, second book of the Bible. I mean, I spend my time in the New Testament. There's value. I went through and listened and read through that section again. And it's a great section of Scripture. The pictures it paints for us, we should not miss. God gives us 10 chapters, Exodus 3 to Exodus 12, of the power, of the mercy, of the patience of God in his prophet Moses and his people Israel. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. We won't read all 10 chapters. Follow along with me. Let me read to you Exodus 3, verses 7 to 10. The Lord speaking to Moses. Then said the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmaster. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. We see that in this text. We see the framework. We know the story of the Exodus, of the people of Israel being released from the oppression of Pharaoh. If this is new to you, let me give you just a bullet point of what happens. You hear here, God calls to Moses. You also heard here, Moses' reluctance. That's us. God's encouragement. Moses goes to Pharaoh. And then this happens, this next set happens over and over. Moses works wonders. Pharaoh relents, and then I like this phrasing a little bit better. He provides a false surrender, Matthew Henry says, or a sham repentance. A sham repentance. Then Moses prays, God removes the plague. Pharaoh is hardened, and he refuses to let the people go. From the working of wonders to the sham repentance, Moses praying, God removing the plague, Pharaoh is then hardened or refuses to let the people go. That happens over and over and over in Exodus. Well, Exodus 5, a couple chapters later, starts the call of Moses to Pharaoh as God's mouthpiece. He says these four words, "Let my people go." And we're very quick to put a period right there. But that's not the end of the statement. That's not the entirety of the call of Moses to Pharaoh throughout these chapters. He doesn't keep saying, "Let my people go." And it comes back, "Let my people go." And comes back again and does the same thing again. He doesn't do that. What specific reason did Moses call for Pharaoh to let the people go? The people of Israel, the people of God. Well, you might think, well, from what you've read in Exodus 3, it could be from the pain and suffering impression. That's the reason why he wanted them to be let go. Well, maybe it was being reunited with the families is a good reason. Maybe it was to be freed from the oppression and the pain that came through Pharaoh. All valid reasons. That's not the reason. Exodus 7:16 says this, that they might worship me. You see the people of Israel suffering for hundreds of years. 430 years they were in Egypt. And God's call through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they might worship me." Man, that is so far from my radar when there's struggle and trial, right? In the midst of your trial, are you wishing, "Oh, that I could worship here"? I would bet what you're going through isn't what the people of Israel went through. And that's God's call for them. How much more is it a call for us? But that wasn't the end either. There wasn't a period after the word "me." That they might worship, and again, the reason I got here was that I was reading in my NIV and was using the word "worship." I went to my ESV back in Ecclesiastes, and even in Exodus, it uses the word "serve" in ESV. So I looked it up. Serve and worship can be used interchangeably. That they might worship or serve me. Here's the last three words. In the desert. In the desert. In Exodus 3, it talks about God bringing them into a good and broad land, bringing them up out of the land to a good and broad land. But when Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, he's calling for release that they might worship him in the desert. Doesn't that make sense, though? Like, God doesn't save us so we will worship him in the land flowing with milk and honey. That's gonna be a given. He calls us to worship him in the desert. This story of Pharaoh and Moses, people of Israel, the works of God, this is a nice picture of God's work in our lives. We are called by God out of slavery to sin. We are called by God out of slavery to sin. We are all born chained to sin. Worse than that, fraught with sin. Every fiber of our being seeks that out. And people have said, you know, how do you define sin? Go back to the catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression against the law of God. So when you do what God says don't do, that's sin. When you don't do what God says to do, that's sin. We make it a little bit too hard, don't we? I don't know if this is sin or not. I might be able to do this. You do what God says, and you don't do what God says, then you're safe. So God calls us out of slavery to sin. The power of sin has been broken by the work of Christ at the cross. The power of sin has been broken by the work of Christ at the cross. Sin no longer reigns. Sin no longer reigns. You don't have to sin anymore, do we? Yes. We don't have to. And if you're battling that, keep battling. That's a good battle to be in. And then the Spirit indwells and works to remind us of the work of Christ for us. The Spirit also reforms us so we are conformed to Christ. This chapter, at first glance, doesn't seem like it's about worship, but I really think it is. We all struggle with worship. You might think of worship as the driving purpose of life, of what we love and what we desire most. That's what we worship. What we wake up thinking about and we think about repeatedly through the day, that's what we worship. The thing that consumes our thoughts and we meditate on over and over, that's what we worship. And if we go through chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes again, and we looked at those things, what are we worship? What is seen here? We worship control. We worship comfort. We worship outdoing our neighbor. We worship being in leadership. We worship having our words hold weight. We worship having relationships that benefit us. But sadly, we play the fool because we worship these things instead of worshiping God through Christ. Christ is the hope and the wisdom of God. So then, how does worship impact these points that the writer of Ecclesiastes gives to his congregation? Well, let's look at these. For the Christian should seek to free others to worship God with a clear conscience. To worship God with a clear conscience. We really struggle with worship as we begin to define according to our desires and not the desire of God. We can look at worship and say, well, that I wouldn't do. And in a sense, we're saying, depending on where you are with control or power, that will hold a lot of weight if you're up here, or not as much weight if you're not. But if you have a place where people pay attention to what you say, and you start saying, this is worship, this isn't, but that's not what God's word says, you're setting yourself up as the authority. You're setting yourself up as God. He's given us ways to worship. He's shown us ways not to worship. He's also given us the results of poor worship in Scripture. He is God. And we need to look to Him as to how He prescribes us to worship. It's not a thing where you look at it and say, well, God doesn't say anything about this, so I can probably add that to my worship. And this is both corporate worship and I think also private. But primarily corporate is what we're talking about here. We place restrictions on people. If we do that, you know what that's saying, really. We oppress people. We restrict them from worshiping in a way that God commands. But we look to God to tell us how it is He desires to be worshiped. On page 55 of the What is a Reformed Church, Malcolm Watts commented on John 4:24. When it talks about that you must worship me in spirit and in truth, we've probably all heard sermons through that passage, and I found this section and this statement very helpful. Listen to this. Christ meant, it's in your notes, Christ meant that worship in the Christian era must be in keeping with the nature of God in spirit, and it must also be regulated by His revelation, what He has revealed in truth. Worship and truth, the British Baptist doctor John Gilbert observed and commented in the 1700s, is worship according to the word of truth and agreeable to His will. This stipulation, in particular, excludes all human innovations in evangelical worship excludes all human innovations in evangelical worship. God's word is still the rule from which there must not be any deviation. That point is a whole sermon series. But we move on to B. The Christian's worship should be ruled by love of God and neighbor, not envy. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not purposely picking on all of the wedding ceremony passages, but it is another one. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Now consider this, love of God and neighbor. Okay? Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That beginning section in verse 4, love does those things to one another. Patient with one another, kind to one another. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Love lives this way toward one another. The last section on verse 7. Love bears these things, all things, and believes all things, and hopes all things, endures all things for Christ's sake. We bear these things for the sake of Christ. We live in a sin-cursed world where people are going to do things that are impatient and unkind and filled with envy, filled with pride, filled with arrogance, filled with rudeness. We endure these things and we bear these things for the sake of Christ. See, the Christian's worship will know the benefits of communion with God and others through Christ. Turn to Colossians, a little bit to your right. Colossians chapter 3. One of the things that we need to remember too is we need to remember how God sees us. So we're understanding ourselves in the right light before we go to how we ought to live. And this section is another one that it does it very well. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Okay, the next three words aren't what you put on, it's who you are. Holy and beloved. Here's what you put on. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. When we don't have that time of communion with God, where we are resting in His provision and care in our life, what He has promised He will do, when we believe His word about those promises, when we spend that time, we won't look for everyone else to provide what God said only He can. Because if we don't find that time, if we don't spend that time of communion with God, we will look everywhere else for those things and find them like grasping wind. But as we live, or excuse me, as we have this time of worship and communion with God, we will live differently. You read through that passage again, and it only gets better after that, dealing with wives and husbands and fathers and bondservants and masters. But in the section we read, you think about, wow, what would that look like? Well, that would be supernatural living. And isn't that what we're called to? We're not to call to live like the world. We're to call to live different from the world, live supernaturally. You've been given the Spirit. You've been given the mind of Christ. The problem is we don't tap into that. We think we have all we need and of ourselves. The church in our times of gathering ought to be a taste of glory. It's not perfect glory, but it should be a taste of glory as we live this way towards one another. And then D, the Christian's worship is focused on things that are eternal, not on things which fade away. Keep going to your right, 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Another passage that we have heard before. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You have two, I don't want to say ditches because one of them is good. But you have two competing thoughts here. When you live for the world, and then those things pass away so quickly, you're left wanting. You're left grasping for more. Thirsting for more. But the reality is that this world is passing away. The very thing that Satan used to tempt Eve in the garden with a fruit is what John's telling us. It was the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see that in the original sin. You see that in every sin that we commit over and over, and we become numb to it. This is the call of the Christian. Worship God's way. Worship what God has told us we ought to worship. Love those things that he loves. Hate those things that he hates. Because the natural man, this is what the Christian is called to, the natural man oppresses others. The natural man is ruled by envy. The natural man sees no value in the communion of the saints. I could go off on this one. I'm going to hold off. Because if you see no value in gathering, that's carnal. That's carnal. Because there's great value in us gathering together for us to live out some of these attributes that Christ calls us to. Patience, kindness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. This is the call of the Christian in the church. And then lastly, the carnal, natural man cares about temporal things. You go from one thing to the next one. That thing doesn't suffice. I'm going to sell this off and I'm going to move on to my next venture. We see it all the time. But we're reminded this morning that wisdom and salvation come only through the Creator, not creation. Through the Creator, Jesus Christ. Number one, Christ was under the hand of oppression with an eternal purpose. We think back to the story of the Israelites. The Israelites wanted comfort in that moment. Once they were freed from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, how long was it before they started to complain? Not long. Not long at all. Christ stooped to our level. He entered humanity willing to pay the penalty of sin, even though he knew no sin. So at the cross, Christ defeated oppression eternally. Jump back to Isaiah, way back in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 3 to 5. He, speaking of Christ, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That passage is an eternal passage. He's not going to make everything right on this side of heaven. Was everything right on this side of heaven in his life? No, he was a man of suffering. It tells us right there. But he suffered under the hand of oppression, but he had an eternal purpose. When Christ came and the people of Israel welcomed him, Hosanna to the highest, Hosanna King of Kings. Oh, they have the eternal in mind, right? No. They wanted freedom from oppression from the Roman government. They wanted freedom and they wanted comfort now. This is what sin does. It makes us turn in on ourselves. It makes us look for comfort and hope and peace right here within arm's reach. He suffered oppression with an eternal purpose. Secondly, Christ is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians, we'll turn there, or you can just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we sit back and think a little about the way God has comforted us, brought peace to us, it will blow our minds. It will warm our hearts. It will melt our hearts. He's the God of all comfort. Christ is the God of all comfort. Christ has secured comfort, eternal comfort, for those who trust in him alone. So the God of all comfort is calling you to trust in the wisdom of God, which is Christ. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the last point is, Christ will come again as King to reign forever. This is the passage from Hebrews that Pastor Tim spoke of this morning. I'm going to read a separate section, which is Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, that again reminds us of this truth. Because remember, in Ecclesiastes 4, it speaks of that king who reigned for a set time, and then their authority and riches go to those that follow them, to the next king, to that seated prince, while their power and influence were gone and were quickly forgotten. Now compare that with Philippians 2, 9-11. Therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we think back to what we've discussed today, what I've laid out for you, you remember how the Israelites were rescued from the hand of Pharaoh so they would worship, serve God. Where? In the desert. We find the prophet Malachi giving us these convicting but also comforting words. If you'd please stand with me as I read this section. The prophet is speaking of the day of the Lord, of Christ coming back. I encourage you to read all of chapter 3 of Malachi, because these words of worship and serving God are found here as well. And it speaks of when Christ comes back, we will all stand before him and be judged. And he will make the distinction. He will judge righteously. He will stop the oppression forever, even the oppression we face today. In any way, he will stop that. He will make right everything that has been made wrong. Let me start in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Lord, we feel the conviction of the times where we serve and worship creation. We're so enthralled and captivated by that which we have around us and that which we see and can feel and touch and hear. Lord, give us a heart that desires to worship Christ. For this day, this time is passing away, is fleeting. It is here and gone. Grant us through your Spirit and your Word an attitude and a focus for eternity. Whether we are younger or older, grant us a picture of eternity, that we might worship you through Christ for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.